That's not the passage I want to look at. It's repeated in Luke chapter 11. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 29, it says, "As the crowds increased, Jesus said, 'This is a wicked generation. It asked for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation.'" And then it says, "This the men of Nineveh will stand up and condemn this generation, for they repented, and you are not repenting at Christ." My question is, starting off, and something I'd like you to think about, what is the sign of Jonah, the sign of the prophet Jonah? And the answer is different depending on whether you look at the Matthew passage or whether you look at the Luke passage. In Matthew, it says that the sign of the prophet Jonah, Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. This is the one we always think about. Jonah was in the fish and Christ was in the belly of the earth. But in Luke, it tells us in Luke chapter 11, verse 30 that we read, "For as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation." And so there you have that the sign of Christ is that the Ninevites repented, that the Ninevites heard the preaching of Jonah and repented. And it doesn't repeat that idea that he was in the belly of the earth. But in both passages, it says that a wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign. And here he's giving them a sign. Isn't Christ is most gracious to give us what we don't deserve. And he's even giving the men of his generation on earth, a sign, even though he knows that they're wicked. But in both passages, both in Matthew chapter 12 and 41, and then again in Luke 11, 32, he says twice that the men of this generation will stand up and condemn. The men of Nineveh will stand up and condemn because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. So we have clearly in Jonah a type of Christ. And I want to look at the book of Jonah quickly and just walk through again the story of Jonah and then compare it to what we understand about Christ. Let's open up in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your goodness and your love to us. And we just pray that you would reveal Christ to us through the scripture this morning. And God, through that understanding, may it be a consolation to our hearts and encouragement to our spirits. May it drive us to Christ and may it make us more obedient to him and to his word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, what's the story of Jonah? In Jonah chapter 1 and verse 3, we see that Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. In fact, this, if you look at the map, you've heard this, it's the longest place he could have gone. Tarshish probably in Spain. So he was supposed to go one direction. He went as far as he could in the opposite direction. And let's be honest, I've done this. Have you not done this? God said, go right, and so I go left as far as I can. And so Jonah does this. He flees from the Lord. In verse 4, the Lord sent a great wind on the sea. Such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. It's remarkable. It's remarkable. I could never. Could you sleep? I can swim, but still, I would never sleep like this. But this is for an example. So the people, the captain went down to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us and we will not perish." So we know the story that they cast lots to see who is responsible. Can I make a statement, by the way? I was thinking lately about gaming. You ever think about gaming, video games, and just games in general? Look in the scripture, and who do you see always playing games? I do not have a word from the Lord on this. It's the ungodly who play games. You ever notice that? I mean, Paul does use those that run in a race run also run. So there is the analogy of gaming, but it was the soldiers at the foot of the cross who cast lots, and you've got this gaming idea in the Old and New Testament, sometimes affiliated with the ungodly. I'm not trying to say that games are wrong. I enjoy them. Go ahead. Yeah, I thought about those, and I don't know that that's a game so much as it is a purpose of arriving at a decision from the Lord. But again, I'm not making a strong point. I'm just beginning to think about that. So if anybody has other thoughts on that, I would love to think about that with you. It just seems like our society in general is consumed with games in general. I watched the football game last night. I don't know if any of y'all did, but we're consumed with these games. So here they are casting lots to try to figure out what to do, and the lot fell on Jonah. So in verse 12, Jonah says, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, and it will be calm. I know that it is my fault the great storm has come upon you." Skip down to 17. "But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights." Chapter 2 is the chapter that everybody skips in Jonah. And I say that because you don't hear too much preaching about Jonah's prayer inside the great fish. This prayer is the high point of the book of Jonah. This is the whole turning point. This is the inflection, if you will, in his life. And as I was teaching on Jonah one time, I came to verse 8 and 9. The gospel is more clearly laid out in Jonah 8 and 9 than almost anywhere else in the Old Testament, I think. It's the end of Jonah's prayer. And he says, "Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord." I love that. "Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs." Your version is probably a little different. I'm reading from the NIV. But that is the point of the ungodly. Cling to worthless idols. You forfeit the grace that could be yours. Okay, so what happens to Jonah's preaching? The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time in chapter 3. "Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you." Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord. This is very different. This is 3 verse 3. 2 chapters ago, 1 verse 3, he's saying no. 3 verse 3, he's saying yes. Jamie.
Just a very quick point there that I think all our Sunday school texts and everything picture the fish fits him and he lands in Nineveh. But he had to make a decision when he hit dry land.
That's a good point. There's so much in this book, really. It's just so compact. So, if you in verse 4 of chapter 3, on the first day, Jonah started into the city. Because a visit required 3 days. It's like saying, how long is it around Atlanta? Well, I don't know what it is. It's 50-some miles to go to the perimeter of Atlanta. Sometimes it takes more than one day. I drive it all the time. So on the first day, here he goes. He starts into the city. He proclaims 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. By the way, this is the shortest sermon. This is the sermon. 40 days and Nineveh will be... He just walks through as a town crier, it seems like it, and just repeats this message of judgment. And the Ninevites then, in verse 5, they believe God. This is why, by the way, they're going to condemn the generation of Christ. Right? They had this very short sermon by this wicked prophet, and it worked because it was the word of God. So they believed God, and they declared a fast. They put on sackcloth, and then you have the end of the story chapter 4 where Jonah, he was displeased with God. He said, "I told you it would happen." And then we have the gourd and And then God's answer at the end of the book. Nineveh has more than 120,000 people which cannot tell their right hand from their left, a.k.a. their children. Right? So there's 120,000 people, God knows, just down to the number, that can't tell their right hand from the left. And there's many cattle. I love to see God's concern for his animals. You see it in Scripture periodically, and this is a good example for it. All right, so let's take out our Jonah type of Christ sheet, if you have it, and let's walk through the main comparisons. But Jonah was still out there. If you picked up Jonah was out there. If you have it from last week, that would be great too. If not, you can just make notes on the back of one of your other sheets. So the Scripture very clearly says that Jesus is a fulfillment of Jonah. We read those in the beginning. And so a couple of specific comparisons. Jonah fled in a ship to Tarshish. So Jonah would rather forsake God's presence than bring a message of repentance to the Ninevites. Jonah was going to experience the forsaking of God's presence. And this is a loose association in this first observation, but Jesus was greater than Jonah. Jesus said, one greater than Jonah is here. But Jesus, so the first observation is Jonah was willing to forsake God's presence in his rejection of preaching to the Ninevites. He didn't want to go. He didn't want to preach. And when we look at Christ, Christ also was forsaken by God when the sinfulness of his people was imputed to him. This is in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46. So the simple observation is both experienced a rejection by God, a rejection of the presence of God. Jonah did it as an evil action by resisting God's direction. Christ did it as a fulfillment of God's direction. But they were both forsaken by God. Both prophets were forsaken by God. So it's kind of a comparison and kind of a contrast on point number one. But both were forsaken by God. Jonah in a sinful way, Christ in a righteous way as he fulfilled God's plan for his life. The second one is obvious. In Matthew chapter 12, we read that Jonah is a sign of Christ by being 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. And I can't even imagine this, but Christ was also 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. So the second observation is that Jonah underwent a symbolic burial, but Christ underwent a true burial of 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. Go ahead.
I've heard some people think that Jonah actually died and was resurrected. Some people believe that. That he said he would shield.
Well, I've never heard that, but he prays in the belly of the fish. So just kind of a cursory reading, I would think he was alive in order to pray. You know, David says it. Yeah, I've not heard that. I don't think that the comparison requires that by any means. I think as Isaac, the sacrificing of Isaac, which didn't actually die, was still an offering of Christ, an example of Christ actually dying when God offered his son. So it's a comparison. It doesn't have to be a one-for-one match. Does it make sense? Number three, when we read at the end of chapter one about the ship breaking up, doesn't it recall that Christ with his disciples on the Sea of Galilee? And this is in Mark chapter 4, verse 37 and 38, that he is asleep in the belly. I'm sorry, in the belly of the boat, by the way. He's asleep in the ship, and his disciples have to come and wake him up. The first observation is he's asleep on the ship during a great storm in which the ship was breaking. And remember, God tells us these things specifically so that we can make the comparisons later. And so Christ is asleep in the ship when it's breaking. That's Mark chapter 4 and verse 37 and 38. A furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said, "Teacher, don't you care if we drowned?" Same observation as the folks on Jonah's boat. The next one is that after Christ's disciples awoke him, he caused peace. Now, he spoke peace to the winds and the waves, and they stopped. What happened to Jonah? He was cast overboard, right? Because Christ has control over it. Jonah is just trying to get by. I actually think Jonah, still in a state of rebellion, was willing to die versus go and preach to the Ninevites. I mean, he said, "Hey, let's just go." And he was willing to get cast over, knowing full well that he would drown. And so both Jonah and Christ calmed the water. Very different in how they did it, but the end result was that the water was calm. The next one is that the disciples grew fearful and wondered, "What manner of man is this?" And so just as in Jonah, when the sailors were afraid, and after the water was calmed, they were still terrified. Mark 4:41 says, "And they were terrified and asked each other, 'Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him.'" You know, we're supposed to be afraid of the living God and his presence to begin with. Very often we're only afraid when God does something strange or puts us in a very intense crucible, just like the disciples were. But we are supposed to be comforted and yet very, very respectful and fearful of the presence of God. I mean, here Christ was asleep in the boat with them. They didn't think anything of it. God was in the boat with them. And yet when the storm came up is when they decided to take notice of that. And then when he acted in a mighty way, that's when they became terrified. Jonah is such a very such a clear example that this whole picture of Jonah is called out both specifically and by type in the New Testament. And so I should have listed seven there. I don't know if I got to all seven, but there should have been six or seven examples there of Jesus as a type of Jonah, or Jonah as a type of Christ, rather. I want to go to Isaiah, if I can, if you can turn the page to Isaiah, because we have to keep. And this is in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah is a difficult book. It's a wonderful book, but it's difficult because the message given to Isaiah is a remarkable message and a remarkable duty. In fact, you can really see it in the first several chapters of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 5, this is the parable of the vineyard, and this is a fantastic passage. But in Isaiah chapter 5, you have the condemnation of the nation of Israel, and then you have this verse at the end of verse 25. And he's talking about judgment. "The Lord's anger burns against his people. His hand is raised and he strikes them down. The mountains shake and the dead bodies are like refuse in the streets." Carnage in chapter 5. "Yet for all this, his hand is not turned away. His anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. That refrain defines the book of Isaiah. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. So even though everybody's dead, the bodies are in the street, God's still mad. And he's going to say this five times. He's going to say it once here in chapter 5. He's going to say that same concept three times in chapter 9. His hand is still upraised in verse 12. His hand is still upraised in 9:17. His hand is still upraised in 9:21. And he says it finally in chapter 10 and verse 4. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. So you have great judgment being pronounced. And here in the middle of this pronouncement of judgment, you have Isaiah chapter 6. And again, Isaiah chapter 6 is a chapter that we split in the middle. What do we always focus on? The first part, right? You know, if you're like me when you're reading Scripture and you get to judgment, it's like, oh, read faster, right? Right? I'm looking for those, prayer of Jabez passages, right, where I'm, reading. If you're like me, let's get to the remnant. When can we get to the remnant? Everybody's getting killed. Let's get to the remnant. And Isaiah sees this vision of the Lord in chapter 6. I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorpost shook, the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe is me," I cried. "I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King." So one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal, which he had taken with tongs off the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" What was God asking Isaiah to do? Conceptually, I always think if God's asking you to go and to send, he's asking you to go like Jonah and send a message of repentance to the ungodly. But that's not what this call is about, is it? God is asking Isaiah to go to the household of Israel and to secure their guilt and to seal them in their judgment. And that's what happens in the rest of the book. And so we read the first half of the chapter, and we skip the last half. And so the last half, in the last half of verse 8, "Then I said, here am I, send me." I mean, we think, well, he's just volunteering. He just saw the vision, and whatever this great God is, I just want to volunteer for whatever it is. There may be a little of that, but I think Isaiah knew what he was going to be called to. And God makes it clear in verse 9. He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people callous, make their eyes dull, and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until the cities lie ruined without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted, the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste." Why? "Because for all this, my anger is still not satisfied. My hand is still upraised." And so Isaiah is going to repeat that refrain over and over and over to the house of Israel. Isaiah chapter 6. Turn with me to John chapter 12. Jamie. Excellent. Yeah, Jonah would have been happy to preach the judgment. You know what, though? Jonah would not have been happy to preach it to the Israelites.
No.
He did not want to go to the dogs. He didn't want to go to those Gentile dogs. In fact, the message of Jonah stuck in the middle of the end of the prophets is God cares for all nations. He cares for all peoples of the world. John, I'm gonna disadvantage here. We gotta replace this with the old one. I can't hold everything, and then it becomes my podium slides up and down. John and chapter 12. John chapter 12 and verse 34. And I just don't draw these links, and I'm just remiss for doing it, but I hope we can learn from it this morning. The crowd spoke up, "We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus told them, "You are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light." When he had finished speaking, Jesus left them and hid himself. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, "Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Where is that passage in Isaiah? That's right. This is a wonderful, in fact, if you'll turn over to 53. Too many notes. If you'll turn over to 53 and let's look at that passage. Because right there, this is the middle of the suffering servant. It says, "Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" This is the certification that Isaiah completed his call. You get all the way near the end of the book, right? 60 chapters or so in Isaiah. You get all the way to near the end of the book, and what is Isaiah saying? "I preached and nobody heard me. Lord, who heard?" Nobody heard. And he's going to go on and talk about the suffering servant. And so this message that Isaiah sends, this message that he is called to by God, this message is one of solidifying the guilt of the nation of Israel. Because as we read in Isaiah chapter 5, God is angry with them for their disobedience. And so in John chapter 12, yes. Yes, Ron.
Not to disagree with the word disobedience at all, but what we read in, what you just read in John 12, the crowd was telling the author what he wrote. In other words, they said, "We have heard from the law."
Mm.
So here they are telling the author what he said. So it was the blindness of the laws cannot absorb what the law even meant or said. So it wasn't always sheer disobedience. It was
right. Didn't get it.
Yeah,
that's good. Good observation. And we know that that's true for every lost person. They don't. They can't get it. The preaching of the cross is foolishness. So John chapter 12, and. And verse 39, picking up on what Ron was observing. "For this reason, they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I will heal them." Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. All right. There's just four observations about Isaiah and Christ. The first one is Isaiah saw the heavenly vision of God in Isaiah 6. John is going to come along and say, who is that heavenly vision about? Verse 41 of John 12. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. So John saw that this glory relates to Christ. In fact, this is a very, very clear passage. Anybody you're debating whether Jesus is God, John thought he was. Isaiah chapter 6, you cannot conclude that that's anybody else but God. John ascribes that personage to Christ. Christ is the one whose glory filled the temple. Christ is the one who caused the doorpost to shake. Christ is the one who's receiving holy, holy, holy praises from the angels. This is Christ. And so the first observation is John attributes the glory of Isaiah 6 to Christ. And he's quoting it right there in verse 40. He's quoting Isaiah 6:10. No, I'm sorry, Isaiah 6, 1 to 3 is the glory passage. The second is that John tells us that Isaiah's rejection by Israel has been ordained to foreshadow the Lord's own rejection. So in verse 37, as Isaiah 12, it says, after the Lord had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe. This was done to fulfill Isaiah. Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? We revealed it. Isaiah, just like every other prophet, said everything that God told him to say, and they rejected it. And so Isaiah is a type of Christ because Isaiah's ministry foretold Christ's ministry. Christ was rejected by his people. Isaiah was sent to the people of Israel only to be rejected. The third thing is, as Isaiah spoke to the hardening of Israel, so the Lord Christ spoke to the hardening of Israel as well. And so in verse 35 of chapter 12 of John, Jesus says, you're going to have the light. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it so that you may become sons of light. Only to have the conclusion that this is like Isaiah. He has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts so they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts nor turn and I will heal them. What do we know about our ministry of the gospel, right? Our ministry of the gospel is a savor of life unto life and a savor of death unto death, right? Again, we quote the first part and not the second because I like the perfume of life unto life, but our witnessing is just as much about securing the judgment of God. In fact, it's fascinating. If you look, we've made the comparison about the cross of Christ. I mean, really, the world is much more offended at the cross, and they understand much more what the cross is than a lot of times Christians do, right? You ever notice that? I mean, the world doesn't want your cross anywhere visible. They don't want it at 9/11, right? They don't want it on the top of the church. They don't want it. They don't want you to wear it. I'm not saying you should or shouldn't wear a cross. I'm not concluding that. I'm just saying the cross of Christ is an offense. Why is it an offense? The world, the unsaved person sees that cross. Come on, it's a cross mark. What's the deal? How can it be offensive? It's offensive because the vertical axis, this axis, goes into the ground and pronounces judgment on them. And they know it. There's a reason why God invented the cross as the execution implement of His Son. He could have died by poisoning. He could have died a thousand ways, right? And then it describes some of them in Hebrews chapter 11. They were sawn asunder. They were put into animal skins. They were burned. All these things. Why the cross for Christ? I mean, there's a host of reasons. But this cross, I mean, because for the Christian, this horizontal axis, it doesn't even touch the earth. This horizontal axis tells us Christ, with his arms spread, offers free life to whoever accepts it. But to the unsaved person, he sees this axis driven into the earth, driven as judgment into his own heart. And that message that Isaiah gives, and that message that Christ gives, accomplishes that hardening through that vertical axis. As soon as you put the cross out there, right? How did the apostles understand Christ? He was the pleroma. He was everything. How does the ungodly man understand Christ? He's nothing. Right? I can't give him any credibility. As soon as I give him any credibility, he kills me. That's what they think about the cross. I see that cross and it's vampire-like. I have to run, right? And the message hardens those who are not ordained to be God's children. But the message frees those who are ordained. And so that axis, that even as Christ says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Part of them he draws for judgment, honestly, but they all have to deal with Christ, and they don't want to. But once you come to Christ, this knowledge of Christ is centered in the cross of Christ. Turn with me quickly. We're just going to run through this at the end. You'll see there on your notes, and this is fascinating about John. So, at the end of John chapter 12, John is now, he's now presenting Christ. When a man believes in me, in verse 44, he does not believe in me, he believes in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me, right? This is why the unsaved person has to lash out at every authority they can find. Why do they have to do that? Because they can't get at God. They really want to get at God, and they're not smart enough to build a Tower of Babel, which doesn't work either, so they just lash out at the authority God's placed in their lives. Verse 47, as for the person who keeps my words but does not, who hears my words but does not keep them, I don't judge him, for I did not come to judge the world but to save it. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. What word is that? What is the very word that will condemn them? Ron said it earlier. It's actually in John chapter 5 and verse 45. The very word that I spoke. Christ is here in John chapter 12, hearkening back to John chapter 5, something he said early in his ministry. And I just want to read it for your benefit. John 5:45. But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses. Right? Jesus is the defendant in the trial. Moses is the prosecutor. And in the court of heaven, that's what happens. Moses is the prosecutor. Jesus is the defendant. And then you turn the page to John chapter 13, and I just want to bring this out so we don't have to cover it next week. Christ is reminiscing in verse 2. The meal was being served. The devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot to betray Christ. Jesus knew. This is not in red, because Christ is just thinking it. Now you have a window into Christ's thoughts. It's fascinating. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he was come from God and he was returning to God. So he got up. He took off his outer clothing. He wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Remember that the disciples, the apostles' understanding of Christ was centered in his pleroma, everything. But the center of that, the center of that target is Christ's suffering and future glory. K-E-R-Y-G-M-A, kerygma. You ever heard that word, kerygma? It is Christ, the pronouncement of Christ's suffering and future glory. That's the axis of the cross, Christ's kerygma. And here you have a word picture where Jesus has been meditating that everything is under his power, and then he had come from God and he had gone to God, going to God. Therefore, he lives out Philippians chapter 2 in this little mini picture. And if you look at the verbs that are used, this kerygma, this kenosis, this emptying of Christ in this example, you see that the first thing in John chapter 13 here, Jesus arose from his place. He laid aside his garments. What garments did he lay aside? The outer garments, but the same garments, the same train that filled the temple in Isaiah chapter 6. That's the garments that Jesus, that John, just in chapter 12, tells us it's Jesus' garment. And now John, as he's meditating, wait a minute, I realize Isaiah was talking about Christ, and now Christ is he's going to wash the disciples' feet. Can you imagine the whipsawing that's going on in John's heart? He realizes who Christ is, and he's thinking, he's the one whose train fills the temple. And now he's going to get up, and in Philippians chapter 2, he's not going to think equality with God something to be grasped. He's going to lay aside that glory and come and be born as a man. And so here's this word picture that the Spirit gives us. And by, I don't know how your scripture presents it, but this is a series of ands. It's he did this, and he did this, and he did this, and he did this, and he did this. It may show by thens in your version. Then. It's intended to string all of these actions together for us. So Christ arises from heaven. He lays aside his glory. He takes upon himself the form of a servant. He girds himself to serve. He pours out his own blood, and the word picture pours out water into a basin that he's going to use to clean his disciples' feet. Then he washes away their stains and their soils and clothes them in his own raiment. He takes that towel and clothes us in his own raiment. And how does he do this? How does he think about this? It's because of this little window into his thoughts we have in John chapter 13. And this is the same thing for us, the same picture we have. Christ understood that the Father had put all things in his power. Do you have all things in your power? Through Christ, we have everything we need for life and godliness. Remember we talked about the Christian operates from a position of abundance and a position of rest, right? Where does the abundance come from? It comes from Christ. Christ understood he had everything. In fact, I challenge you to drive down the road. I did this exercise last week. Drive down the road and assume you own everything. I own that business. I own that business. I own all the cars. I own all the stuff. It's all mine. I own everything. As a Christian, you're not far off. You're very close. That's the thought. What do you do if you own everything? What do you need? I've got it all, right? I don't need anything. Christ knew he comes from God. As a Christian, we realize that God came and sought us. Once we're in Christ, where are we headed? We're headed back to God. The position that we should be meditating on is exactly the position that Christ meditates on. And what did that prompt Christ to do? Get up, lay aside the things he doesn't need, right? Gird himself to serve and serve. And I guarantee you, Christ is not sitting there thinking, well, I'd rather be, doing something else. I'd rather be, taking time somewhere else. He doesn't think about that. He's only thinking about, I know who I am. I knew where I come from, and I know where I'm going. And that drives his whole service. And John has painted this picture of Christ as the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6, and also as this picture of Isaiah, who was preaching to the nation of Israel only to just harden their hearts. And yet Christ comes and he serves gently and lovingly his own people. The same message, the same Jesus, accomplishing two different things. I hope this week that you'll contemplate that position of abundance in Christ, that you own everything. What do we not have that we need? Christ was motivated by that idea that he owns everything and that he knows who he is and where he's going. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you again for your illustration of who you are in the position of Jesus Christ. God, we just pray that you would open our eyes and open our minds to Christ. God, may we be more familiar with your word, more familiar with these prophets, Lord, that the New Testament constantly calls to witness to Christ. And yet our knowledge of them is so little so often. God, I pray that you would help us to understand more fully who Christ is. And God, may that cause us to operate and to serve from a position of abundance and rest, even as Christ did, and joy. God, we love you and we ask that you would bless us. And we bless you this morning. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.